we talk more about your grace, as we discover that it's how you've been treating your people from the time of Abraham, even further back than that. Lord, help us to get excited about your grace. Help us to see the power of your grace. Help us, Lord, to apply your grace to our lives. Work in our hearts tonight, Lord, as we study your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Galatians chapter 3. Michelle Titus is a 5'6" point guard for the University of Alaska. This past season, she received the Coach's Hustle Award. But these days, Michelle has her eyes on a bigger prize. She was recently selected Miss Alaska and will appear in the Miss America pageant this September in Atlantic City. Her coach remarked, "I never dreamed I could be coaching Miss America." From backcourt to the beauty pageant. From polyester uniforms to chiffon evening gowns. From hustle to grace. Michelle has proven that she has no problems making adjustments. She's an expert at shifting gears. The Galatians, though, had the opposite problem. They were known for their hustle, but they knew very little about grace, especially the grace of God. They should have been resting and trusting in God's grace, but instead they were hustling around in their own energies, in their own efforts, trying to please the Lord. And Paul writes to them to straighten them out. He says, "Oh, foolish Galatians." The Greek word translated foolish literally means empty-headed. Paul is calling them a bunch of airheads. He says, "Oh, Galatians, you spiritual space cadets." Their problem was not naivety, it was stupidity. He says, "Who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified?" The situation in Galatia was not that they were improperly taught. To the contrary, the sufficiency of the cross of Jesus Christ had been clearly portrayed among them. Jesus was all that they needed to be right with God. So how did they get so confused? Paul asks, "Who has bewitched you?" It's as if the legalist had cast some sort of spell over them. And I think that legalism is indeed extremely seductive, if not satanic and demonic. Who has bewitched you? Who has beguiled you? Who has gotten you lured away by this appeal of legalism? You know, I think that legalism strikes a chord in our fallen thinking. I think it is appealing to us. Everything around us tells us that it's our performance that matters. It's what we've heard from our parents and our teachers and our coaches, our bosses now, our friends. It's our performance. "Just do it" is not only the Nike slogan, but it's the way of the whole world. And the legalist line is a magnet that pulls at our pride. We want to think that we can do it. That yes, we can be good enough to please God. The whole notion allures us, it beguiles us, it bewitches us. Paul's message, on the other hand, is freeing and it's liberating. It's not "just do it," it's already been done. And you can't add to it. Paul's gospel humbles us. It requires repentance to receive. You can't buy or barter for a free gift. You have to open up and embrace it by faith. Paul asks in verse 2, "This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Go out into the backyard and call for the birds to light on your finger just because you deserve it." You'll get a bird to come and light right on your finger about the same time you can woo the Holy Spirit into your heart by your own good works. No, the dove of the Spirit comes to the believing heart, not the achieving heart. It's by faith. He said, are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? They got off to such a good start. They entered the race by grace, but somewhere between the giving and the living, their grip slipped. Rather than being a vessel in which the Holy Spirit works, they became a muscle that was trying to work on its own. You see, the flesh is me. It's not just the evil in me. It's also the good in me. It's my good. It's my righteousness. It's my energies. It's my ingenuity. And after I'm saved, I need to say goodbye to my. And I need to begin to rely upon the Holy Spirit to grow me up and make me productive. Unlike Michelle Titus, Miss Alaska, the problem with many Christians is our inability to shift gears, our failure to make adjustments. Jesus has done the work for us. He has earned God's favor. We no longer have to prove our worth. We no longer have to earn our keep. All God wants us to do is walk by faith. God has placed us under a new covenant, but now we need to adjust. We need to stop living as if it's up to us. Stop measuring ourselves by rules and rituals. Stop grinding out our own goodness. Stop trying to stack up. Stop toiling and start trusting. We've got to make that adjustment. We've got to shift gears and get ourselves into the grace gear. Since you became a Christian through the work of the Holy Spirit, since it was the Spirit that infused new life into you, then let Him finish what He started. Why are you trying to be made perfect through the flesh? I think if you want to serve the Lord, it's also important that you ask yourself this question. Have I shifted gears in my approach to ministry? For you see, in business or in sports or in education for that matter, the emphasis is all on performance. It's grit and grades and very little grace. And if you carry that same attitude over into ministry, you'll find yourself trying to influence people, engineer a response in people through your own efforts, through your own manipulations, through your own contrivings, rather than just allowing the Holy Spirit to work in people's hearts and in people's lives. Is the operative word in my ministry conform or transform? What's the emphasis? Am I stressing conformity to my rules of righteousness, my version of virtue, my guidelines for godliness, or am I simply introducing people to the love of God, teaching them the Word of God, letting the Holy Spirit gently melt and transform their will from the inside out? That's His way. That's His power. And so not only am I trying to be made perfect through the flesh, but am I trying to perfect others through the flesh, or am I trusting in the Holy Spirit to work in the hearts and lives of the people I want to minister to? He says, therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Miracles aren't doled out on the basis of merit. They don't go to the goodest. God works miracles where He chooses and where people have faith. Always keep in mind what Mark Twain humorously said. He says, heaven goes by favor. If it went by merit, you would stay out and your dog would go in. Did you hear about Abraham? He wanted to upgrade his personal computer to Windows 95. But Isaac was shocked. He said, Pop, you can't run Windows 95 on your old slow 386. You know you need at least a 486 with a minimum of 16 megs of memory in order to multitask effectively in Windows 95. But Abraham, being the man of faith that he was, gazed calmly at his son and replied, My son, God will provide the RAM. You know, when I read about Abraham, I'm tempted to think, what in the world does Abraham have to do with me? In a day of breakthrough technology and computer chip wizardry, what can I possibly learn from a man who lived 2,000, nearly 4,000 years ago? The answer, though, is plenty. And in these next few verses, Paul is going to prove it. You see, though the world has changed and man's knowledge increased, God stays the same. And the terms by which man relates to God have also stayed the same. God is dealing with men today in the same way that He was dealing with Abraham way back 4,000 years ago. God hasn't changed. The way to relate to Him hasn't changed. And Paul proves it in these next verses. First, he quotes from Genesis 15, verse 6. Just as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. Long before the law, even 17 years before Abraham was circumcised, prior to all the rules, prior to all the rituals, God declared Abraham right in His sight. And why? Because he believed in God's promise of salvation. It was faith. He says in the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. God, since ancient days, since the time of Abraham, much has changed, but God's covenant with His people remains the same. Those who rest in God are those who are blessed by God. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. The law is not a spiritual smorgasbord. It's not a Bible buffet. It's not something where you can kind of come and pick and choose what you want to obey. No, if you choose to live by the law, you've got to live by the whole enchilada. All 613 rules and regulations you need to obey. But Paul says, but that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. It was obvious that the Jews had failed to live up to the law because Habakkuk prescribes another remedy. Habakkuk chapter 2 verse 4 is what Paul quotes here, and it's quoted three times in the New Testament. It's interesting that in each case where it's quoted, a different word in the verse is emphasized. Romans 1 verse 17 focuses on the word just. The just shall live by faith. We're justified by faith. Hebrews chapter 10 verse 38, the stress is on faith. The just shall live by faith. We've got to continue in our faith. But here in Galatians, the thrust is on the word live. We're not just saved by faith, but we must also live by faith. To rest, to trust in the work of God is not just where we begin, but it's how we continue and grow in the Christian life. Paul says, yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. You see, it's either law or faith. It's either toil or trust. It's either or. For Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit. How? Through faith. Now the rest of the chapter is a commentary on the covenant that God made with Abraham. And in the fashion of his day, Abraham gathered a series of animals. And he sliced them from head to toe in cross sections, creating a corridor, a walkway between the two halves of the animals. You see, when a covenant was struck between two parties, both men would walk side by side down through the, in between the two halves of the animals, between the animal parts. Standing between the two halves of one animal was a way of symbolizing agreement and oneness. It meant that the two men were committing themselves to carry out their own responsibilities in the deal, in the contract. They were going to fulfill their part of the covenant. And you think a house closing is a hassle. How would you like to sign this kind of a covenant? Now, Abraham, when he finished slicing up the beef, he sat down, fully expecting that God himself was going to appear and walk with him side by side through the animal parts to seal the covenant that God had just made with him. Abraham sat down and he waited. He waited all day. He waited all evening. He waited until he almost dozed off. And as he was about to fall asleep, suddenly he saw the Lord in the form of a burning torch and a smoking pot. And God walked through the animal parts by himself without Abraham. All Abraham had to do was wake up and open his eyes and believe in God's work. Guys, the way God signed that covenant with Abraham is intended to show us that the work is his. A right standing with God, the righteousness of Christ, is not a tag team effort. It's not like you go halfway and God goes halfway. It's not as if my part is really a part at all. No, God does the work. God takes sole responsibility. God walks through the animal parts by himself. The covenant that he makes for our salvation is with himself. It's with his Son, Jesus Christ. Through Jesus, the work is finished. It's his sole responsibility to get the job done. And all I have to do is to just wake up and look on and believe. It's to have faith. The work is done by God. Now, Paul begins to draw lessons from this Abrahamic covenant. He says, "Brethren, I speak in the manner of men. Though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it." In other words, in ancient times, people took their promises seriously. Can't say that much for people today. But people took their promises seriously. A person would rather die than break his word. If that's true of a man, Paul is saying, how much more is that true of God when God makes a promise? He says, "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. And he does not say, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ." The world's philosophy is pluralism. God's philosophy is singularism. Our hope is singular. It's found in one person, not seeds, but one seed, Jesus Christ. There's only one way to God, and that's through Jesus. He says, "In this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise." The law came long after this covenant with Abraham was sealed. The covenant of faith became final. The law was an afterthought. The law was never intended to take the place of grace, not even for a brief season. Paul explains the purpose of the law. He says, "What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions." See, the law was kind of a mid-course correction. The law exposed our sin. It showed us our need for the Savior. But it was never intended to make you or I righteous. In fact, the law was needed only until the seed should come to whom the promise was made. Only until Jesus came on the scene was the law even necessary or needed. I ran across a collection of laws that are still on the legal dockets. And yet the passing time and the changing culture have made these laws obsolete. But these are real laws on the books. Here's a sampling. In San Jose, California, sleeping in your neighbor's outhouse without permission is a violation of the law. Did you know it's illegal to eat peanuts in church in Massachusetts? Absolutely illegal. Here in Atlanta, there's a law on the books that says smelly persons are not allowed on streetcars. It's a law. And did you know that singing out of tune is against the law in North Carolina? That's why I could never pastor a church in North Carolina. My point, though, is that it's possible to have laws on the books that have become irrelevant, have become unnecessary. And Paul is saying that when Jesus came, the law of Moses became obsolete. Yes, the commandments are still on the books, but when you embrace the Savior, they are no longer needed. He says, and it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. You remember the law was secondhand stuff. It came from God to Moses through the angels, through go-betweens. He says, but now a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. You remember when God walked through the animal parts, He did it by Himself. There were no mediators, no go-betweens. You see, God's promise, grace and faith, is always firsthand. It puts us in touch with God intimately and personally. He says, is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the Scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. You remember Moses was a prince, a lawgiver, a deliverer, a humbler of mighty pharaohs. But Moses was also a nanny. He was a tutor. For the real purpose of the law was to keep Israel's nose clean, to teach them right and wrong, to keep them out of trouble until the time came when Jesus could save them and change them and give them a new heart. He says, therefore, the law was our tutor, a nanny, to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. You see, when a child comes of age, the nanny gets fired. True believers no longer need to be made to do right. They want to do right. It's in their heart. They just need to be reminded of God's love and rest in the Holy Spirit. They just need to relax and be reminded to trust and rely upon God's power in their life. As a pastor, I always need to remind myself that my name ain't Moses. It's not my job to run around making people obey. It's not my job to be a nanny to the saints, and neither is it your job. We just need to remind people that Jesus loves them, that He can be trusted, that they need to rely upon Him. And as they do, He'll work if they just rest. He says, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. We've been clothed with His righteousness. His very nature beats in our breast louder than my own heart. I am a miracle of God's Spirit and of God's grace. How can I add to what God has already done? We need to rely upon His finished work. We have put on Christ. For there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. What Paul is teaching us is that this whole covenant, this way of grace through faith, it doesn't apply to some and not others. It applies to all of us. The categories are gone if we're in Christ. We're all one. One family in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. And you thought the only thing you had in common with Abraham was a need for more ram. No, no, no. All the saints, from Abraham to Sandy, belong to God because of our faith. Because of God's amazing grace. He says, now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is master of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the father. Now in ancient cultures, a man's wealth was tied to his business. And so to be a partner in the family business was the equivalent of receiving your inheritance. That's why a wise father made sure that his son learned the ropes before he was given the reins. He was a hand before he became the head. You see, employers differ from their workers in four ways. First of all, workers are graded on results. Performance determines their approval. Second, they're guided by regulations. Policies have to be followed. Third, they're groomed by rituals. Procedures dictate how they do their job. And fourth, they're grounded from responsibility. Even though the heir is the future boss, he's not yet trusted with the decision-making responsibilities. Planning is off limits. And for a time, the child, even though he is an heir, is treated like a hired hand until he grows up, until he becomes responsible, until he matures. In the meantime, guardians and stewards tutor the child. The nannies have their role. And Paul is saying is that the law was like a nanny. It's like a male Mary Poppins. Moses just sort of tutored them while they were immature, while they didn't know how to please God, while they didn't have it in their hearts to please God. Moses was there to keep them straight, to keep them in line until they learned their lessons and finally came of age. Paul says, and even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. Paul draws on this analogy and he compares it all to us before we came to Christ. Now we were heir apparent to the company. Though we didn't know it, we were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. God had His hand on you from your mother's womb. You stood to inherit tremendous blessing in Christ Jesus. We are heirs, but we are also heirheads. And before we came to Christ, we couldn't have handled those riches. We didn't have God's love and His grace and His power in our lives. If God had turned the keys to us, the keys to the family business over to us, we'd have wrecked it. And so, what do you do with a bunch of snotty-nosed, rebellious kids who can't be trusted with a $10 bill, let alone the family business? Well, you stick them under the law until they learn their lessons, until they mature, until they come of age. That's what God did with Israel. That's what God did with us, in a sense. We were turned over to a nanny known as religion. The elementary principles, the ABCs of morality and ethics. Our lives were under legalism until we learned the lessons of grace, until we were freed up and received the nature of Jesus Christ. Paul's point, though, is that legalism, and catch this, legalism is for babies. Rules and rituals, do's and don'ts, are nothing but breast milk. Religious formulas are just that, formula. And the false teachers in Galatia, they were telling the believers that real maturity, real spiritual growth, was the result of submitting to the rigorous exercises of self-discipline and all of the rituals of self-denial that they were proposing. Paul says, no way. Performance-oriented religion is playpen spirituality. It's egocentric. It's, in essence, just exhibiting what you can do rather than glorying in what Christ has done. It's spiritual teething. Legalism is sucking on the bottle of self-righteousness. It's just more kid stuff. He said, that was fine when you were a kid. When you were under the law, that was fine. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Jesus redeemed us from the law in order to make us His kids. And we're not just His children on paper. We're adopted, yes, but we're even more than adopted. In addition to making it a legal transaction, Jesus has given us the Spirit of His Son. He's planted His nature within you. And now the instinctive cry of our heart is, Abba, or Daddy. We have been placed on intimate terms with God. Most of you know Dave Shimack. He has the cutest kid, Nathan. And if you took father and son and stood them side by side, you would never know that Nathan was adopted. You'd never know it. Both have blonde hair and blue eyes. Both have identical looking crew cuts. And I think it was a special blessing from God that Dave was given a son, adopted son, that looked just like him. God makes sure that every one of His adopted children looks just like Him. For He not only signs the papers, He puts His Spirit into our hearts. He implants within each of us His nature, His love, His fruits. He gives us His power. He ensures that every child will eventually grow to look just like Him. He says, therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Jesus Christ. You see, legalism is for slaves. It's for hired hands. It's for hourly workers. But in Christ, we are sons. We are co-owners in the family business. And when you receive Christ in this new nature and the Spirit of God that's in Christ, suddenly you mature and you realize that, hey, I've got a stake in the family business. Suddenly everything changes. God begins to bring you into His counsel. He begins to entrust responsibility to you. He begins to take for granted that you're going to go out and obey and serve and try to achieve the same things that He wants achieved, because you now have a stake in it. You realize that. You've come of age. You've come to Christ. When you pledge your life to Jesus Christ, you partner with God. You know, it's going to blow our minds when we get to heaven and we look up and the shingle outside reads, God and sons. God and daughters. God is building an eternal kingdom. And He considers you a part of the family business. He wants you to work with Him. Not just for Him, but with Him. You're the heir to the business. You're not a hired hand any longer. You're part of the management team. I saw a cartoon drawing of heaven, and an angel was welcoming the new arrivals. And there was a banner in the background that read, Welcome, stockbrokers. We're God's kids. We're heirs of all His blessings. We own stock in the business. And that's why when you embrace Christ, results are no longer the issue. God trusts in the relationship. He's measuring you no longer the way He would a hired hand. You're not an hourly worker any longer. He knows that you're going to obey Him. You're going to want to serve Him. He begins to work through you. Godliness comes from knowing God. Rules are no longer needed. He's put it into your heart to obey. Rituals aid in worship only when you lack knowledge and desire. But now that you're a part of the family, you're on intimate terms with God. You see, the relationship changes. It's been said, religion is like a wooden leg. There is neither life nor warmth in it. And although it helps a person to hobble along, it never becomes a part of them. It has to be strapped on every morning. That's the difference between religion and Christianity. Religion has to be strapped on every morning, but Christianity is something that's born in your heart. Door to door, more and more, chore after chore. Religion is a load, but Christianity is a lift. It's no longer up to me. I now got a partner. When you embrace Christ, you receive God's forgiveness and love and peace. His purposes and intentions are ingrained in your heart. His Spirit occupies your spirit. We instantly achieve a level of maturity that the law could never replicate. The heir comes of age. Our desires become God's desires. We're no longer hired hands. We're partners with God in building up His kingdom. Wow, God and sons. It sounds pretty cool, doesn't it? But then indeed, when you did not know God, you served those which by nature are not gods. But now after you have known God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage? Paul doesn't understand this. Why are you going back? Some of the Galatians were previously pagans. Others were Jews. But both religions chained them to impossible codes and laborious ceremonies. The grace of God was a breath of fresh air. It was a cup of cold water on a hot summer day. Why would you return to the beggarlies? Paul just didn't understand the appeal of legalism. He says, you observe days and months and seasons and years. They thought you could please God with a day timer. Fasting and feasting. Listen, God's not into deprivation, nor is He into celebration. He's into dedication. What do you think God really wants? What do you think He's really after? An outward observance or an inward attitude? He says, I am afraid for you, lest I have labored for you in vain. Guys, legalism is not a friend of righteousness. Neither is it benign. I'm afraid that most pastors are quick to rebuke the person who carries his freedom a little too far, but the legalist is tolerated. Oh, he might be a little zealous, but he's still on our side. That's a fatal miscalculation. It's been said, the more religious a man becomes, the further away from God he gets. And I think that's true. Paul worries that the legalistic tendencies that he sees in these Galatians is going to unravel everything that God's grace has accomplished. He's worried that God's work among them will be in vain. He says, I urge you, brethren, to become like me, for I became like you. You have not injured me at all. Paul laid aside his Jewish moorings and he acted like a Gentile Christian. And now he's asking the Galatians to act the same way, to free themselves from the law, to live out their freedom in Christ. He says, you know that because of physical infirmity, I preached the gospel to you at first. In my trial, which was in my flesh, you did not despise or reject, but you received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. What then was the blessing you enjoyed? For I bear you witness that if possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. You see, in rejecting Paul's message, they were turning their back on the apostle himself. And here he's asking them, what caused your attitude to change? In the beginning, you loved me. You were willing to give me your own eyes. Why'd you turn on me? During Paul's visit to Galatia, apparently he suffered from some sort of an eye problem. Some scholars believe that Paul was plagued with a reoccurring infectious eye disease, sort of a perpetual pink eye. This may have been his thorn in the flesh, as he talks about in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. When Paul landed in Pamphylia, he immediately left the hot and humid climate, and he started the long mountainous road up to the drier, cooler regions of Galatia. It could be that the coastal climate was what was aggravating his eye condition, and therefore he says to them, "You know that because of physical infirmity, I preached the gospel to you at first." He went up into the mountains to try to get some relief, and there he met the Galatians. But Paul's point is this, is that the Galatians in the beginning were so appreciative of him bringing them the gospel of grace. So appreciative, they treated him like an angel. They were willing, if they could, to pluck out their own eyes and give them to Paul. They loved him. But what went wrong? Why suddenly are they turning on him? He says, "Have I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? They zealously court you, but for no good. Yes, they want to exclude you, that you may be zealous for them." You see, the false teachers were good at pampering rather than pastoring. Paul told them the truth. The Judaizer told them what they wanted to hear. Paul's saying, "Hey, did you turn on me just because I told you the truth?" "But it is good to be zealous in a good thing always, and not only when I am present with you. My little children, from whom I labor in birth again, until Christ is formed in you." I'm always challenged by the Apostle Paul. He was not content with numbers or simply conversions. Paul's passion was to do more than plant a seed in a person's heart. He wanted to see that person reach maturity, to live out the character of Christ. And it was his travail, his soul cramped with concern for the saints there in Galatia. He wanted to see them grow. This is the heart of a true pastor. You know, so many times I hear people, "Oh, Sandy's so great. He's so wonderful." Until I tell you the truth, and until one of the Bible studies is something that you don't want to hear. And then, boy, when did he stop teaching the Word of God? When did he start interjecting his own opinions? You know, a lot of pastors are good at pampering the people, but not Paul. Not Paul. He taught them the truth. Because he was concerned for them. His soul cramped with concern to see them grow. He said, "I would like to be present with you now and to change my tone, for I have doubts about you." Don't tell Paul that legalism is not lethal. He says, "Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondwoman, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and he of the free woman through promise." You see, you remember Abraham had a serious case of sibling rivalry. God promised he and his wife Sarah a son. The promise was given the same year that she became eligible for Social Security. She was 65 years old. God's promise seemed far-fetched then. But imagine how it seemed over the decade that went by when she never conceived, was unable to bring about the promise. And so, you remember the story, Abraham and Sarah decided to help God out. When we say that someone steps out in the flesh, what we mean is that they're no longer trusting in the Holy Spirit. They start acting according to their own ingenuity and their own efforts. Well, Abraham and Sarah went way out into the flesh, literally. According to an Oriental custom, a barren woman could have a child by proxy. Her maid would go in to her husband and conceive a child for the mistress. Hagar was the maid. Sarah was the mom. They helped God out. To everyone's surprise, Isaac was born. Just like God had promised, Sarah conceived, even in her old age, and a miracle baby came from her womb. A womb that they thought was dead, that couldn't produce life.
A baby was born through Sarah, and she named him Isaac. He was the child of promise, while Hagar's son Ishmael was the child of the flesh. But here's where the plot thickens. Paul says, which things are symbolic, for these are the two covenants. The one from Mount Sinai, where the law was received, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to Jerusalem or Judaism, which now is and is in bondage with her children. But the Jerusalem which is above, heaven itself, is free, which is the mother of us all. You see, the old covenant, the law of Moses, was epitomized in Hagar and Ishmael. It was an attempt to please God through human effort and ingenuity, but it failed. It failed to make the man that God wanted. While Sarah and Isaac symbolized the new covenant, for it takes a miracle to make a child, whether it's an old couple's child or a child of God. He says, for it is written, rejoice, O barren, you who do not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. For the desolate has many more children than she who has a husband. Paul quotes here Isaiah 54 verse 1 to prove that through faith in God, often the barren becomes more fruitful than the fertile. Through the promise of God, through the miracle power of Jesus Christ, God can turn barren wounds into fruitful wounds. He can turn barren hearts, loveless lives, empty, purposeless existences into lives that are full of vigor and growing and flowing with the grace and love and blessing of God. It took us 2 years before Kathy had our first child. And for those 2 years, we tried everything that we knew to have a baby. From Kathy taking her temperature first thing in the morning, every morning, to me going out and buying some boxer shorts. We tried it all. And finally, God blessed us with a baby. But after Zach was born, we never really had to try again. I threw away my boxer shorts. I teased Kathy. I said that barren Karen turned into fertile Myrtle. We couldn't stop having babies. And the same irony occurs in our spiritual lives. We begin to bear fruit when we stop trying to be fruitful. When we just rest. When we realize it's not our work. That it's the Spirit that has to produce the fruit. It's when you take the pressure off yourself and put it on God. That's when the Holy Spirit takes over. Did you know the most frustrating thing in the world is to live the Christian life in your own power? You're going to drive yourself crazy. We need to stop toiling in our own strength and start trusting and resting and relaxing and letting God be God and do His work in us. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. But as he who was born according to the flesh then persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, even so it is now. You see, Abraham paid for his foray into the flesh with friction in his home. A case of sibling rivalry developed. Sarah despised Hagar. Ishmael was jealous over Isaac. Imagine the bickering that went on in the back of the minivan when they went on vacation. And finally, poor old Abraham just said, man, I've had enough. He had all he could stand. He realized that he wasn't going to turn this thing into one big happy family. So he gave Hagar some upfront child support and sent her and the kid packing. Paul quotes Genesis 21. Nevertheless, what does the Scripture say? What was the remedy? He says, cast out the bondwoman and her son. For the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. And so then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. Abraham concluded that these two sets of relatives could never cooperate. Decisive action was required. A choice had to be made. And Paul is saying to the Galatians that they too have to make a choice. It's either law or grace. It's either works or faith. It's either the flesh or the spirit. It can't be both. Either spiritual growth is a miracle from God or you jump in bed with Hagar, but it's not the result of both. And you and I have to make a choice. These are two totally separate and incompatible ways of relating to God. And let me ask you, which path have you chosen? Are you walking by faith? Are you trusting in your works? Are you living under grace? Or are you laboring under the law? Are you trusting in the Spirit? Or are you relying on the flesh? It's time we stopped entertaining Hagar. It's time we ousted Ishmael. We need to make every effort possible to rid ourselves of our legalistic leanings. Deal with the people who are peddling these doctrines. Cast out the bondwoman and her son, Paul says. Guys, we need to get on with God's grace. Lord, thank you. Thank you for your word tonight and this morning. Thank you, Lord, for the warning